that's like beginner mode, right? And that's like, I think we have a picture, you know, like, oh, is it okay if I wear my jammies to church today? Like, if you've replaced that with red hair, that's Drew for days. You know, is it okay if I, but the best, the hard mode, this is sort of when they decide they're going to offer up a challenge to us, is they don't say a word, right? And it's more like, will we notice that Dylan doesn't have shoes today? That's fun. Will we notice that Drew wore his slippers? Those aren't like theoretical things. Both of those things happened 2 weeks ago, right? Will they notice that Logan doesn't have pants today? I don't know. He does have pants today. It's good. It was a close one. We have this sense, like, and I remember this growing up. I mean, my parents making me go back to change. I'm like, that's dumb, right? Like, God doesn't care what I wear. And having this whole argument with my parents, there was that couple years, remember, where I was barefoot every day. And my parents would be like, dude, wear shoes to church. And I'd be like, it's holy ground. It's holy ground. I'm going barefoot to church because it's holy ground. And they just roll, their eye roll would break, right? Like, yeah, that's why you wanna go barefoot. Ridiculous. You know, we come to church and there's that sense in which we all know we have things in our wardrobe that we're not wearing that to church. Where does that come from? It's kind of an odd thing. I mean, in a sense, we all appreciate that Logan's wearing pants today. We do appreciate that, but there's that sense of like, there's an appropriate attire, there's an appropriate dress, there's an appropriate mode for church. But I have a complaint that if you look around among the ladies in our congregation, not one of you has your head covered. So what's that about? We're going to talk about that today. Today's sermon is all about hats and hair and angels. And you thought I couldn't find a picture that had hat and hair and angels. Oh, it was there, and then it's gone, and then it's back. Oh, that was magical. I love it. These are the really important questions in life, right? Can I wear a hat? How should I wear my hair? And what about the angels? These are critical questions. Now, joking aside, as we approach this text, I have warnings for everyone here, right? They call that a trigger warning now. Right? I bet at some point during the sermon, we are all going to be offended by not just what I say, but by what the Word of God says, because this is one of those things. We all come with our biases. We have a lifetime of training of messages that we've heard from our friends and that maybe we heard in church growing up, or we heard from the society at large, and media speaks into this because it's all about women and men and how they should interact and how they should interact in the religious sphere and in the marital sphere and this bold claim that men and women are not actually the same and it's not like a fluid continuum between the two, but there is gender distinction, and that's kind of like a dirty word in our right in 21st century America. That's a terrifying idea. So be ready to be offended. But no, when we come to Scripture, right, we are coming to submit ourselves to what God says. And that's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. It's hard for me. It's hard. I don't like some of the things that God says. And yet, I want to say, okay, let me somehow, God, speak past all of my thoughts about how it should be. Because I know that I'm pretty dumb at times. And my ideas, they don't feel stupid because, well, that's the way that I think it should be. But God, let God reshape my idea of what it means to be a man. Reshape our idea of what it looks like to be a man of God, to be a woman of God, to be in worship together, and to give enlightenment, especially on what because of the angels means. Because it's a mystery. All right. Is that enough? Everyone feel girded and prepared and ready to study the Word of God? There are so many fun mysteries in this passage. This is one of those that, like, you pick up a book on 1 Corinthians, what's that word I'm looking for? Explaining the text of the commentary. Thank you. I was testing you. And you pick up a commentary, and like half of the thing is going to be on this passage, and the rest of it will sort of skim over the rest. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, our scripture last week ended in chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Really, the chapter division is kind of in the wrong place, because that summarizes everything that went before in chapter 10 and 9 about food sacrificed to idols and how do we act lovingly towards our brother and our sister in Christ if they're a weaker Christian, or but be careful, you think you're a strong Christian, you might stumble too. And in all things, we want to give glory to God, right? Whether we eat or drink, or in all things, we want to give glory to God and follow me as I follow Christ. And here we go. Now he's going to turn to a new subject, this idea of hats and hair and angels. Chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2 starts here. "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." It's like, there hasn't been a lot of commendation in Corinthians, right? I think at this point, everyone breathes like, "Oh, we did something right. Yes. Like, yes, we've been remembering. We've been," and we don't know exactly everything that he's summing up in the traditions of worship, the traditions of meeting together. They probably all sorts of little house churches and home churches all across Corinth, maybe some rented spaces, and they're getting most of the things right. He's turning towards, how are you behaving in public worship? In public worship in the church, when you come, you gather together, what are the traditions? What are the practices of worship that you engage in? So he commends them. "You guys are doing great. You're doing great. You remember so much about what I taught you. And it's been a few years since I was there as your pastor, but you're doing an amazing job. You're doing great. You're remembering the traditions that I taught you and instructed you in. But..." There's always a but coming, right? "But I want you to understand, there's this issue of confusion among you, church. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So this is one of our big question marks today. What does headship mean? What does headship mean? And you will find tremendous amounts of debate and argument trying to pin down exactly what does headship mean, right? Does headship mean hierarchical authority? Is this scripture upholding the patriarchy, right? And you'll find many, many, many scholars that say, yep, that's what it means. This means male leadership, or maybe even male dominance, or, you know, authoritarian structures. And inequality, that's what this means. And other people say, "No, it can't mean that, because I don't like that." What it means is, like, it means source, because head can mean source, right? The head of a river is the source of the river, and so it's reaching back to Adam and Eve, and how Eve came from Adam because of the rib, and man is the source of woman, as Christ is the source of man. All things sort of this sort of stream, and it's kind of silent and kind of doesn't make mention of any sort of a order or a hierarchy, right? And almost explaining away the hard struggle. The problem is, in scripture and in classical Greek larger, head used in this kind of context pretty much always means some sort of an order and even some sort of a hierarchy. So We don't want to re-explain scripture in light of what I want it to say. What I want to do is submit to what it says. So we're going to hold a question mark throughout our entire sermon today about what is headship. Because we're in the first couple verses. We want to unpack as he explores this idea. But while we're here, we want to look at all of the examples that he uses, all the parallels that he uses. Because head of every man is Christ. If we just had that, like, Christ is the boss of me in every way. He is my Lord. He is my superior in substance, in being, in he came before me. He is before me. He will forever be above me, right? In that sense, if I just had the head of every man is Christ and the head of the wife is her husband, I could get this idea that it's all about, like, I am drastically superior to my wife. Chuckle, because everyone knows that is not true, right? I could start to get this idea, and maybe you've heard this this concept, or you've seen this, you've seen the abuses of patriarchy or male dominance or sort of male authority gone run wild, that sort of arrogant, like, I am better and I should be high above and you should be kept low down and sort of squashed and pushed down. But the last phrase here puts some boundaries on what headship can mean. It puts some boundaries on what headship can mean because it says the head of Christ is God. Here's the problem. Christ is God, right? We're in agreement with that, right? That's some basic Christian theology that Jesus Christ is God, that there's Jesus Christ the Son, and maybe God here is sort of shorthand for God the Father. And so there's some level of order and hierarchy or process, or, you know, God the Father loves God the Son and sends God the Son, and Jesus the Son proceeds from God the Father. But there's no question that they are equal in every way. They are one substance. They are one being, three persons, one being. So there can be no sense of inequality. There can be no sense of external kind of dominance or arrogance here. We have a boundary, a border on what headship can mean. But we don't really understand what headship means yet. Everybody on board? Yeah, we can all agree with the question mark. That's easy. All right. But we have some sort of level of boundaries. Okay, as we go forward, we continue to the important things, hair and hats. Chapter 11, verse 4. So here's the thing. In light of this idea of headship that we're still trying to figure out, every man, verse 4, who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. You ever prayed with a hat on? Oh man, would I get in trouble as a kid. My dad's not here today. He would just reach over and whack the head, the hat off my head, and maybe a bit of my head at the same time, right? And we see some of this. Like you'll see this when we say the Pledge of Allegiance or the Star Spangled Banner, right? You'll see men across the hall taking off their hats, and it's a sign of respect. It's a sign of, right? And there's a couple things this could mean. This could mean hats. It could mean hats. It could mean long hair, because literally the Greek says like stuff hanging from the head, which is a weird way to say long hair, but it could mean long hair. Or people say, no, it's when they're pulling up their robes over their heads, like hide and seek. No, they're pulling up like a prayer shawl, like using their robes as a prayer shawl. And scholars have tried to go back, and they've seen, well, there's this pattern within Roman, and Corinth is a Roman colony, and so men were covering their heads in the pagan temples, and so this is a fallback to the way that the pagans were praying, and so what we don't want is you to pray the same way that you were praying in the pagan temple when you are in the Christian temple, because you are dishonoring your head. But also, who is your head? Christ is your head. And so when you come in, he's referencing this sort of cultural practice that they were engaged in. This is something that really made sense to the Corinthians and needed no explanation, and is sometimes confusing to us, right? The idea is, don't dishonor your head, all right? Now he's going to go back and forth from men to women and women to men and men to women and then women to men with like one verse just directed at women in the middle. But all throughout this is this principle of how are we bringing glory to God? So men, don't cover your heads if it's in this imitation of pagan ritual and pagan practice. Chapter 11, verse 5. The real issue he's concerned with, because it's mostly directed at women here. I think this is the crisis moment. And he includes men in order to kind of balance the scales here. But most of the emphasis throughout chapter 11 here is on the wife's head. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. So these are really the options. We could just, you know, as people come in, we could have one stack of scarves, like head coverings, and we could have one just someone set up with like the razor, you know, as you come in. You think this is a good church growth strategy? I think it would be, unique. Yeah, Rome, you're all ready to go, man. You're good. What is going on here? Like, he is very strong feelings about this idea that the women are coming in with their head uncovered, and that dishonors their head. And it continues in verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. Since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. There's some mystery here. And people have gone back and they're tried to nail down. They're looking at all the art from first century Rome and first century Corinth. And they're saying, what is going on here with women? And what did it mean within that context for women to cover their head or uncover their head? And scholars say that especially in Corinth there with the church to Aphrodite, the idea that a head covering symbolized for a woman that they were submitting to their husband, submitting to their father, that they were married. It was almost like a wedding ring. It signified that they were chaste, that they were modest, that they were but uncovering their head were the prophetess to Aphrodite, and she's in the streets and they have their head uncovered, and it's sort of this declaration that I am free and I am available, even sexually available, and prostitutes would uncover their hair. So there's a potential that Paul is saying, don't dress like, don't look like, don't imitate a pagan priestess, and don't imitate prostitutes when you come to church. Well, that would make sense if that's what he's saying. And we're trying to understand inside the culture of another culture. We're going to unpack this more. But this is something that made total sense to them. And you're in a home church, like you just got up. Maybe you're still in your jammies, like people are coming over. And I'm free in Christ, right? I'm free. He wrote to the Galatians, and there's neither male nor female in Christ. So what does it matter what I dress or if I conform to the expectations of all the people around me? Like, I don't care what they think about me. I just care what God thinks about me. And God receives and accepts me as I am. Yes, that is true. All of that is true. Do you remember the context? This is for free. Chapter 10 comes before chapter 11. Do you guys know that? Yeah. And then chapter 12. And then after that, chapter 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13. Sound familiar to anybody? What do we call that? The love chapter. We call that the love chapter. It's all about, and the last three chapters, all the way through these chapters, has been building, crescendoing to this beautiful prose, this beautiful picture of what love truly is. So every chapter throughout here is all about, how do we love one another? How do we love God and love one another? How do we sacrifice eagerly? I'm going to sacrifice my right to eat the on sale meat, right? Food sacrifice to idols. I'm going to sacrifice my right to be married. I'm going to sacrifice my ethnic culture and identity. I'm going to sacrifice my right to self-expression. I'm going to sacrifice anything I can, by all things to all men, but by all means I might save some, right? I'm going to do it all for love. I'm going to do it for love of God and love of you. I'm going to do it for the gospel. This is that same principle in play. The same principle in play. Do we have freedom to wear whatever we want before God? Yes. But he says, when you're at church, I want you to consider the watching eyes. I want you to consider how your dress impacts the way that people see you and see the people of God. I want you to consider what is going to be loving and respectful to God and what is going to be loving and respectful to everyone around you. I want you to consider. It's continuous. It's going to go right into that same idea applied to communion, the table, the cup, and the blood. It's the same principle now applied to each slice of life. How do I love God and how do I love others? How do I love God with my haircut? That's crazy. But if I can, I should. Now, it's not as easy for us. I don't think we have the ready verbs that maybe they had. If you think back, like if you're picturing like a burqa or a hajib, right? That's hundreds of years later. But it is the same sort of principle that says, I declare something to the outer world by what I wear right now. We don't have direct parallels, direct corollaries to what they were, whether they were wearing hats or knots or hair coverings. And some churches and some cultures have grabbed onto this picture and said, okay, I'm gonna cover my head, right? KK tells me when she was in Ukraine, right, they cover their heads every time. And mad respect for that, right? You have taken a symbol that meant that to the Corinthians and said, okay, that's going to mean that to us too. And you know what? If you declare that that means that to you too, and you are faithful in that, then that says to a watching world, yes, right? We are doing this because of our faithfulness and fidelity to our husbands and our fathers and to ultimately Christ. How do we do that? We all know when we go to there are things in my closet that I will not wear to church. There is a made-for-speed swimsuit that I will never wear to church, and you're welcome. There we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Right? Because why? It would not be loving. It would not be respectful. It would not be conducive to everything that we want to do here. And therefore, it would dishonor my head. Who is Christ? So, now, prepared with that, we're going to walk into the most confusing verse in this whole thing. Every man who prays, if he covers, he dishonors his head. If the woman is uncovered, it's like she shaved her head. For a man ought to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Actually, the confusing verse is coming later. Is he saying here that women are not created in the image of God? I mean, you could read it that way. Fortunately, we have like 47 other verses that say, right, God created male and female. Male and female, he created them. In his image, he created them. It's Genesis 2:27. Men and women are both created in the image of God. This again goes to and underscores, who are we glorifying? If men are covering their heads, are they glorifying God in that? Not if they're imitating pagan ritual, right? When women cover or don't cover their heads, are they glorifying God, or and are they glorifying or showing respect to the men in their life, the husbands, the fathers? This is a declaration that no, I am free from any male authority. I am free from any sort of order. I am free and I am available, and that is not showing glory. It continues, man or woman was made, no, verse 11, there. Nevertheless, I'm all over the place, sorry. There we go, verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, is where it starts feeling uncomfortable. This idea that, like, men and women are not the same. And in our creation story, men's creation is distinct from women's creation, and yes, they are both created by God, but there's a sense of order in there. And maybe if woman was created first, God would have been like, yeah, it's good. But man was created first, right? And God said, oh, that's not good. It's not working. It's not complete. It's not good for man to be alone. And he created woman to be a helper, which is not a dismissive term, because who else is called a helper? God's called a helper. God's got that same word, both in Hebrew and in Greek. It's that same word that's described of the Holy Spirit in places and Jesus in other places. And like, you can't get better than being on the same plane as the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Like, there is this sense of order and this sense of structure. And that's going to feed into, well, what does headship mean? What does headship mean? But back to hair and hats. A man is created first, a wife, woman was created from men, and that is why, verse 10, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, or a symbol of submission, and here's the very clear explanation, because of the angels. I think that's self-explanatory, so let's just move on. Oh my goodness, what does that mean? I remember as a kid reading this and being like, what do you mean because of the angels? Can I just add that after, like, in the answer to my kids when my kids are like, why can't we have cereal this morning? Because of the angels. Oh, okay. Now, the best scholars in the world, here's where they ultimately land on. They ultimately say there must have been some sort of referent. Like, we're reading someone else's letter, right? And he makes reference to previous letters. There's other letters. 1 Corinthians isn't the first letter, and 2 Corinthians isn't the second. They make reference to all sorts of letters are going back and forth between these two, and he was their pastor for 18 months there in Corinth, and he must be making reference to something that they completely understood and needed no more explanation, because what we have in the text is not, we don't know exactly what it means, but it's really fun to speculate, so let's do that. All right, there's like four or five-ish possible explanations. One of them is very creative. The idea is, you know the story in Genesis where it says the sons of God came down and had relations with the daughters of men, and they gave birth to the Nephilim, and those were heroes on the earth, and like, man, that just fires up my brain, and I think like, oh, are the sons of God, does that refer to angels or demons? Those are fallen angels, and they're having relations with the daughters of men, and then there's godlings, and then the birth of those Nephilim, those are like half God or half demon, half human, but that's like the story of like Zeus and Hades, and that's like the origin story of Hercules, and it's all start. You get like really excited about that sort of stuff, and maybe he's saying if angels that these are fallen angels, and that women should keep their hair covered so that they don't tempt demons to come and have relations with them and give birth to more magical Nephilim creatures. For clarity, I don't think that's what it means. But I really think that's a very creative idea. In terms of biblical scholarship, Paul never uses this word angel to refer to fallen angels or demons. So I think everything else has merit. I don't think that one does. Just to be clear, option number two. But in general, don't tempt evil angels. It's not a good idea. Option number two, the word angels, angelos, just means messengers. Messengers. They're messengers from God. But maybe in this context, it refers to messengers from the outside watching world. That there are people watching what you wear when you go to church. There are people watching what you say when you pray and you prophesize. There are people waiting and watching to see, and they are going to shape their understanding of who God is and how to love God and how to love others based on what you do. So if they are associating what you are doing with pagan rituals or prostitution, then they are going to possibly stumble. And man, that sounds a lot like chapters 9 and 10, right? I really like this interpretation. The only challenge is that Paul never uses the word angelos with the definite article to refer to human beings. So, still possible, still a powerful and true application, but maybe there's more or additional things going on here. So we continue. Maybe this is like the seraphs, remember? And they had all the wings, and they veil their own faces. So maybe he's saying, be like the angels in the way that they veil themselves. They cover themselves before the glory of God. And when you are praying or prophesying in the church, cover yourself before the glory of God, because he is fearful and holy. And there's beauty to that, right? This is sacred space we're entering into. The only challenge is, well, why don't the men then also have to veil their faces before the glory and the power of God? So maybe there's more going on here. Four, this idea that angels, not only are they messengers of God, but they are mediators of the law. And Paul writes this elsewhere, right? When he tells the story of Moses on Mount Sinai, it's through an angel that the law is mediated. And so angels are giving the law, and they're in charge of order. And so it's this sense of let's be sure to follow the order of even gender distinction and male and female and how all of this is structured, because the angels are watching, and we want to make sure to do things the right way in the ordered way. And connected to that, number five, because when we worship, when we pray, when we prophesy, the angels are praying, prophesying, worshiping with us. We are in this sacred, this is number five, this fearful space. We are entering the Holy of Holies and the host of heaven is there. And we should be aware that even if you're in your home, in your house church, and it's not a time to be cozied up in your jammies, you are among the host of heaven. Like, this is something to prepare for. This is something, there is sacred space here, sacred moment that angels are worshiping alongside us, and we should be on our absolute best, right? If you were told that tomorrow you're going to show up and you're going to sing choir and it's going to be with 47,000 angels, you're like, ah, I'll wear my suit. Right, I'm gonna look good. I'm gonna do what I can. I'm gonna dress in a way that is respectful in every way that I can imagine, to God and to anyone else who is there, because that's a big day. Every time we worship, that's a big day. So somewhere in all of these, except I think the first one, in all of these latter four, right? Somewhere in there, Paul is referencing some or all of this. But the overall impulse is that he says, in the way that you dress, right, make sure that you are glorifying God. Make sure that you are glorifying your husbands or your fathers. Make sure that you are glorifying, that you are loving to others and everyone around you because of the angels. All right. There's one thing we sort of glossed over that we shouldn't gloss over, because it is radically amazing. In all of this conversation, right, men, when they pray and they prophesy in church, they should keep their head uncovered. Women, when they pray and they prophesy in church, he says in that cultural day, in that context, it expressed the right level of respect to God and love for others if they kept their head covered. What is the amazing radical statement that is sort of buried? It sort of buries the lead. What's the radical assumption that he makes in the midst of that? It's not surprising that men would be praying and prophesying in church. In that day, crazy surprising that women would be praying and prophesying in church. But that is the assumption that he makes here. He says, not if women pray and prophesy in the midst of the congregation, but when. Here's how you show respect and submission in the midst of that. That's going to be really important to remember as we walk towards 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we have this verse, women stay silent. All right? You know, I don't like that one either. Right? But we're armed with this idea or expectation that in the public gathering, women are praying and prophesying. We got to figure out, Paul's not contradicting himself. We got to understand what he's saying and what is he teaching. All right, you guys are doing great. Are you excited to find out what headship is?
Me too.
All right. Verse 11, nevertheless, see, you could get the idea where we are so far that it's all about hierarchy, it's all about power, it's all about authority, and I am the boss of you, wife, and you, daughter, and other daughter out there, right? I am the boss of you, and this is about, like, I am going to exercise, and you must respect my authority. Am I allowed to quote that in church? Right? Before you start getting all arrogant and prideful and swollen up, Paul wants to talk to your mama. He wants to talk to your mama. Here's what he says. He says, nevertheless, that's not how this works. Nevertheless, in the Lord, in Jesus, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. That's a slow your roll statement. Woman is not independent, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, which he just said, so also man is now born of woman. So, all things are from God. You see that? It's almost like as he's writing the letter, he can picture the people that are going to take what he said so far and completely run away with it and abuse it. Right? I'm your head, woman! Give me a sandwich. Paul says, better call your mama. Right? You didn't come from nowhere. God didn't shape you from the dust. You're not the firstborn of all creation. Like, you came from a woman. She'll smack me. She's not afraid. He says there is an interdependence here. There is, in addition to this equality that we see, well, if Christ, if God is the head of Christ, there's got to be fundamental equality. Fundamental equality, right? Spiritual equality in every sense, like all equal before God. And here he says, well, yes, woman came from man, but now men come from woman. And it's this cycle of complete dependence and interdependence. All things come from God. So calm down. All right. Judge for yourselves. Now, all throughout, ever since the end of chapter 8, where he was very clear, these things are sin. These things are sin. Sexual immorality, sin. Homosexuality, sin. Lying, stealing, thieving, right? These things are sin. Drunkenness, that is sin. It is not a gray area. It is not a matter of conscience. It is sin. It is laid out. God has always called it sin. He will always call it sin. We don't get a vote. It's sin. Then these other areas, he turns to these matters of conscience, where it is, is that idolatry for you to eat meat for idols? Well, if you're eating it and it's, you have these lifelong habits of eating that as a food sacrifice to idols, and in your heart it is, then for you it is. And Paul says, for me, it's not. For me, I am free in Christ to eat that, and it's not sin for me. These matters of conscience, these matters of judgment, and here's where he explicitly places this idea of hair and hats in the context of this is a matter of conscience. This is something you are to judge for yourselves. He has a very strong opinion about what the answer should be. And he knows their context. He knows exactly what it looks like in Corinth. He knows exactly what it means to them and what it means to everybody watching to be head covered or hat uncovered or what you're wearing, all those things. But this is a matter that you should be judging for yourselves. And here's how you judge. You judge, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And you all need to decide that, ladies. Presumably, maybe you've already studied this and you've already decided. And you're like, shut up already. Let's move on. Right? Or you're hearing for the first time, I'm supposed to have my head covered? That sounds like, right? That sounds like something from 2,000 years ago. Well, yeah, it's sort of when this was written, right? But I don't know. I've never heard that before. Now I have to, am I, should this something I should feel guilty about? Or judge for yourself if a woman should pray with her head uncovered. And does not nature, here's where it gets hard. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? What does that mean? I get AJ's attention. What does that mean? What does it mean that nature teaches that long... Is Paul just opining here that men look weird with long hair? Is he talking about genetics? Because if I don't cut my hair, you know what's going to happen? It's going to grow long. So nature, in that sense, just makes my hair grow long. Plus, this is the ultimate counterpoint. What about all the pictures of white-haired, blue-eyed Jesus with long hair? You think, did Paul not know? Is he confused? Even if we look at, like, I really love the new show Chosen. Anyone else watching that, right? And a far more ethnically accurate depiction of maybe what Jesus would look like, but even that, like, does that count as long hair? Who says what's long and short? And if you go too long, is it now shameful and disgraceful? What does Paul mean by saying that nature itself testifies? See, when you and I hear nature testifies, we have a very specific category that we hear that in. We hear nature versus nurture. We hear nature as like this is the created order as distinct from any influence of culture and society and societal norms. That those are totally separate categories. But that is not the way that Paul uses the word nature. It's not the way that other writers in ancient Greece are using, classical Greece are using the word nature. They say nature like my sin nature. And you know what? My sin nature includes not just what I was born with, but everything that I have been taught and every way that I have been shaped and misshaped by my culture and society all the way along. He uses the word nature to mean the way that things are. That's how they be. Does not everything that we know and think, does not the way that society and culture have shaped us, as you know, all of it testifies that it's shameful for a man to wear long hair. And I think what he's getting at, and people wrestle with this, right? What does it mean? Because there are cultures where all the men have long hair. Is that shameful and disgraceful and they just didn't know? Did you know? This is crazy. Did you know that there are cultures where men wear skirts? Right? In Scotland, it's normal. I have one. It's awesome. It's the Macintosh tartan. But I get weird looks when I show up at Starbucks. Right? This, some of these things, you know, these are cultural things. When we hear nature, that is not, Paul just means the way that things are testify that it's shameful for men to wear long hair, because in that culture, when men were wearing long hair, they were purposefully seeking to be either androgynous or feminine, usually for the purpose of being homosexual slaves or prostitutes. That's the context. He's saying this is really about like more like transvestism. This is, don't try and blur the lines between male and female. I just got through talking about how that is part of the created order. Don't be trying to pretend to be female. Don't be trying to pretend to be male. So if you are growing your hair long, men, in order to pretend to be female, I think that's wrong. I don't think that's right. If you as a female are trying to pretend or pass yourself as a male, I think that's wrong. I think that's what Paul's getting at. He's getting at gender distinction, as in this is part of the created order. And our culture does not like this. These are foul and filthy words at the moment in our cultural landscape. But who created gender? Who came up with that? Whose idea was that? Right? The world right now is saying, that's a dumb idea. And God's saying, I kind of like it. Right? I did that on purpose. I made male and female. I wanted you to learn what it means to be in relationship with someone who is fundamentally other than you. Differentiated unity, that's what Karl Barth calls it. He says that's part of discovering what life is. That's part of understanding what love is, to love someone who is fundamentally not like you. He continues, if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him. But if a woman, on the other note, has long hair, it is her glory. I just think, you know what? You're right, Paul. Long hair is glorious. I agree. All right. It is her glory. It is something to be treasured and something to be prized. For her hair is given to her for a covering. And then finally, remember, he said, judge for yourself. You're all going to judge. This is where he really sort of puts his point home. He says, judge for yourself. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He does say, he says, you guys can decide for yourselves, but just so you know, every church agrees with me. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. You know how he knows? He like started 90% of them. That's like cheating, right? He said, all the other churches agree with me. But I don't think that is true today, that all of the churches agree on this. But what is the principle at play? The principle at play is, how do I, in the way that I dress, how do I love God and how do I love others? How do I give glory to God and how do I give glory to others? And if that means sacrificing my favorite way to wear my hair, I'm going to do that for him and I'm going to do that for you. If that means that you want to wear a scarf next week. Hallelujah. Right? If that means that there are elements in your wardrobe that you say, you know what? I'm not going to wear that at church. That's a good response. Judge for yourself what it is, but judge honestly, right? Search your heart. Seek, why am I choosing this? Is it to look cute for my friends? Right? Or is it because that's why I wear what I wear, obviously. What am I doing? This is a thing that I think about as I pray. Like, I don't want to dress up too much because, you know, if I'm wearing a suit and a tie and people show up and they feel like, oh, they're underdressed. And if I'm dressed close to what they're dressed, they feel a little bit more comfortable, right? I'll do that for the sake of the gospel. But I also don't wear, my Speedo swim shirt because that's going to be awful and terrible and distracting for everyone. How can I love God and love y'all with what I'm wearing, with what I'm dressing, with how I'm cutting my hair, with anything and everything that I'm doing? That's my purpose and my intention. So the fundamental principle, again and again and again, it's not going to stop as we go through 1 Corinthians. Love God, love others. So what do we do with this question of headship? This is sort of underlying everything that Paul has said. What is headship? What is that? I want details. I want process. I want to understand what it is that KK should be doing for me that she's not doing because of my headship. Like, I want to know, how can I use this new power and authority that I've got? Is that how that's supposed to work? Not so much. But that's where we get into trouble with this idea of headship. I talked about it last week. We get into trouble when we start reading the pieces of scripture that aren't addressed to us, right? When I look in Ephesians and it says that wives should submit to your husbands, and I say, why aren't you submitting to me? That part's not written to you. In fact, I think this is a huge part of where we find what headship should mean. Ephesians 5 is my favorite, because I think we've got it up here. Ephesians 5, chapter, verse 21, he says to all the believers, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. You remember this if you were with us back in our series through Ephesians. He says to everybody, that means I'm supposed to submit to my wife. Why? Because she's part of everybody. And she's supposed to submit to me. And then when it calls out wives in particular, it says, wives to your husbands. And your English translation may have the word submit to make that clear, but the word submit is not in verse 22. The word submit is borrowed from verse 21, which means the word submit in verse 22 cannot possibly mean anything different than what it means in verse 21. Why are wives called out then to submit to their husbands? I have a theory. This is my theory, because it's really hard. It's really hard for wives to submit to their husbands, because husbands are dumb. Okay? We're full of sin and we're full of stupid. Husbands are dumb. So I think that the reason why Scripture calls wives to submit, because it's not just here, right? It's many places in Scripture. It says wives, what you need to work on, what you need to focus on, is submitting yourself to your husband, because that's going to be your special challenge in life. And I think this goes all the way back to the fall. What did God say to Eve in the fall? We've got it right here. He says, to the woman, he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. That's a win. You shall bring forth children. That is a win. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. You hear the conflict in that? He essentially says in the fall, for the rest of your life, you are going to find it hard to submit to your husband. That's sin in us. That's an outcome of the sin in me. I think it'd be a lot easier to submit to me if I was always good and right and wise. But I'm not. Spoilers. I didn't tell her that before we said our vows. I tricked her. And sin in you, women, is going to make it hard to submit to anyone else. It's going to make it hard to submit to your fathers. It's going to make it hard to submit to your husbands. It's going to make it hard to submit to the men in your life. That is sin in us. And so again and again and again, Scripture calls us to this. And I think part of that created order, it is a fundamental equality in Christ, fundamental equality in God. But there is order and there is structure in that he orders women to submit to headship in men. Because it's hard, because it's sin in us, because that's how he created things to be. So what's our challenge, men? Well, what happened in the fall? What did Adam do? Right? When the woman said, hey, eat this apple, he goes, oh, okay. Whatever headship means, that's not it. That's not it, right? The complete abdication of any sort of authority, the complete abdication of any kind of leadership, the total throwing away of even responsibility. Why? Because when God says, what'd you do? Adam says, she made me do it. That's sin in us. That's brokenness. From the very beginning, the struggle for men has not been, the struggle for Adam in that moment at least, was not submission. That wasn't where he struggled. Where he struggled was putting his big boy pants on and taking responsibility for his choices, responsibility for his decisions, responsibility for his actions. And so Scripture over and over and over again calls men to love and to lead as Christ loves and Christ leads. He calls us to sacrificial leadership. Right? In Ephesians 5, Paul puts it that way. He says, love, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I'll tell you, I'll take his command. I'll trade, ladies, those two commands with you. Because I already have the command to submit to everybody. Submit yourselves to one another. I already got that command. Now he's adding this piece that I'm supposed to, my model for how to love you is as Christ loved the church. He took on the sins of the world and died on a cross for the church, for you and I. That's how I'm supposed to love you? That's impossible. But by the grace of God, he says, no, I wouldn't give you the command unless I gave you the power and the ability to do it. So stop whining and go do it. That's who he's created us to be. That's what he's called us to be. And when this idea of headship, right? I have a definition up here I love from John Piper. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility. I think that is the word. Someone's got to stop pointing fingers and saying, yeah, it's their fault, or they did it, or she decided, or I don't know, it's not me, right? Someone has to take primary responsibility for this, for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Someone's got to, what's the phrase? Man up. We don't get to make excuses or, like Adam, point fingers. That's what headship means. Submission means this, and again, wives to your husbands, because that's going to be a struggle. All of us to all of us, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is the willingness to give up our right to ourselves, to freely surrender our insistence on having our own way all the time. And doesn't that sound like everything we've been talking about in Corinthians? Submit yourselves joyfully, freely, eagerly, for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of our God, for the sake of loving on one another. So I'm gonna have the worship team come forward. And this is a tough call. It's a tough call on our life. If it starts to feel like we're sacrificing and giving up so much, it starts to feel like death. It starts to feel like I'm dying. I don't get any rights. I don't get any privileges. That feels like death. We're starting to get it. Jesus didn't pull punches. We soft play this whole gospel thing at times. But Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself every day. It doesn't mean that there's not good things to come and glorious things to come. They're good. But they are always on the other side of take up your cross and follow me. The goodness and the blessings of God go as we release our stranglehold on things that aren't even good for us, right? As we release the jagged, broken pieces of our life, and God said, oh, finally, you let that go. And I know it was hard to let that go, but I have so much goodness to give you. I have so much blessing to replace all of that brokenness. And so eagerly, we should be willing to let go of everything that we've been holding on to love God and to love others. Let's respond in worship. Amen.